ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily the praise belongs to Allah, we praise Him, seek His assistance and forgiveness, and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and the evil consequences of our deeds. Whoever Allah guides, there is no one that can lead him astray, and whoever Allah leads astray, there is no one that can guide him. I bear witness that nothing deserves to be worshipped except Allah alone, and that He has no partners or associates, and I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His savior and His messenger. We would like to begin our class this evening. I think it is the 10th lecture in our series of topics concerning fiqh and hadith. And we are continuing with the hadith from Umdat Ahkam, the book of hadith of the great scholar Abdul Ghani Ibn Al-Wahid Abdul Wahid Al-Maqdisi Al-Hanbali. And we have taken the practice in reading these hadith to also mention some brief explanations concerning the rulings of the scholars that are derived from these hadith. And that explanation basically, for the most part, is taken from the Sharh of Umdat Al-Ahkam, the book Taysir Al-A'lam by Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abd al-Rahman ibn Saliha al-Bassam, hafidhahullah. And we have reached now, this evening, in this 10th lecture, hadith number 23. And because of the shortness of time and the longness or the length of this topic this evening, I would like to skip the review of the previous hadith which we discussed concerning al-masah, wiping over the sack, and get right to the topic that we have for this evening. This is the chapter entitled al-masah fil madhi wa ghayrihi, yani a chapter concerning al-madhi or al-madhi, which is prosthetic fluid and other things related or falling under the same category or similar, yani having similar rulings, those things which are considered to be impurities that have to be removed, or those things or those matters which nullify one's state of tahara or one's condition of purification. The Shaykh Abdullah Al-Bassam, he begins by explaining the definition of al-madhyu or madhi. Yeah, there are two different ways that this word can be pronounced. He says that it is a liquid which comes from the sexual organ, yani male or female sexual organ. And some of the scholars also mentioned that it is a white, thin, sticky fluid which is excreted from the male or sexual or male or female sexual organ at the time of foreplay, or that which precedes sexual intercourse, or at the time when one thinks about sexual intercourse, or on similar occasions. And they also mentioned that usually the excretion of this substance is not noticed by the person at the time when it comes out, but might only be noticed later on. Also, some of the scholars say that this substance is excreted by the female more than the male. In any case, the first hadith that we want to discuss this evening is concerning al-madhyu or al-madhi. And here we want to talk about the ruling or the ahkam concerning this substance, al-madhi or al-madhi, concerning it being impure and its relation to one's state of purification. Does it nullify or invalidate one's state of purification? And also in this chapter there are a number of other hadith, and in this small chapter contains 5 hadith, all of them related to that which nullifies one's state of purification, or those things, those impurities that are considered najis, and how to remove them. The first hadith, hadith number 23, is narrated on the authority of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, who said, كنت رجلا مزاء فاستحييت أن أسأل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بمكان ابنته مني. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he said, I was a man who used to experience a lot of prostatic fluid discharge. So I was shy to ask the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the ruling concerning this matter, due to being the fact that his daughter, the daughter of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was the wife of Ali. So it was a matter that he didn't feel comfortable to ask the father of his wife concerned. فأمرت المقداد ابن الأسود رضي الله عنه فسأله فقال يغسل ذكره ويتوضأ. He said, due to my shyness, I asked, or I ordered or requested al-Mizdad ibn al-Aswad, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to ask about this matter. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered by saying, al-Mizdi, if it is excreted by someone, then he should wash the private part and make wudu. يَغْسِلُ ذَكَرَهُ وَيَتَوَضَّعُ. You must wash the private part and you must also make wudu. And in the narration of Al-Bukhari, he said, اِغْسِلْ ذَكَرَكَ وَتَوَضَّعُ. Wash your private part in the command form and make wudu. And in the narration of Muslim, تَوَضَّعُ وَنْدَحْ فَرْجَكَ. Make wudu and sprinkle water over the private part. This hadith can be found in the English translation of Sahih Muslim in Volume 1, page 165, hadith number 269, and in Sahih Muslim, Volume 1, page 176, hadith number 593. The Shaykh here mentions concerning one of the words used in the narration of Muslim, concerning the word nadh, yani, he said the meaning of a nadh, it means to sprinkle some water, or to spray some water. This is the most common meaning of it, but sometimes it means to wash, to actually wash something, not just to sprinkle some water upon it. And the Shaykh says here the meaning is al-ghusl, it means to wash it, not just to sprinkle water. And this second meaning, which is the lesser common usage of the word, it is proven to be this meaning by the other narration where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually used the word ghusl. So we understand that here the meaning of nadh, though it may mean to sprinkle or to wash, the most common meaning is to sprinkle. But because of the other narrations, we know that he means here not to sprinkle water, but to wash the private part and then make wudu. Also, the Shaykh says the general meaning of this hadith is that Ali radiallahu anhu, he was a man who used to experience much prostatic excretion. And he said that he used to make a ghusl from it so much until it became difficult for him to make a ghusl every time he experienced this. He used to think The reason why he used to make the ghusl is because he used to think that the ruling of Al-Nabi is the same as the ruling of Al-Mani. Al-Mani is sperm or semen. And he used to think that just as seminal emission requires ghusl, then the emission of prostate fluid also requires ghusl. And he used to make a ghusl every time. And then he finally, because of the difficulty of making ghusl so often, he decided to ask about it to be sure. Of what was the ruling. But due to the fact that this issue or this matter is related to sexual relations, and the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ was his wife, he was shy to ask the question, so he asked someone else to ask it, and he asked that if Al-Madhi is excreted by someone, what must he do? And he says, the Prophet ﷺ says that if it is excreted, the person must wash the private part until that which came out of it is removed, that substance. And then he must make wudu because of the fact that anything that comes from al-sabilain, the two openings, from the front or from the back, requires, it is a nullifier of wudu and requires that a person must renew their ablution after any such excretion. So here in this answer of the Prophet ﷺ, he guided the questioner in his answer to two matters, one of them amrun shar'i and the other amrun tibbi. That is, he explained to him one matter that is a legal matter, the requirement of wudu, and the other matter is a medical matter, that is, the washing of the private part of the cleanliness. Yani for medical benefits, for prevention of uncleanliness. And as you know, there's a difference between washing something unclean from the body and making wudu. Wudu is not only physical cleaning of dirt from the body when you wash your hands or face or feet, but more than that, even if the body is already clean, you must still make wudu. If you catch wind, for example, or if you were sleeping in deep sleep and you woke up in the morning, you have to make wudu even though your body might be perfectly clean. Because the wudu not only is a physical purification, but it's purification externally as well as internally. And the wudu prepares the person spiritually for the performance of ibadah, even if their body before performing wudu was already clean. So here the Prophet ﷺ explained to him in this answer that he should make wudu, which is a legal matter, for purification for ibadah, and he should wash the private parts for physical cleanliness, for medical benefits. The Sheikh Abdullah Al-Bassam here mentions 5 points that are derived from this hadith. The first of them, that al-nabi is a form of impurity, and it is obligatory to remove it by washing. Except that some small amount that may remain unnoticed is overlooked and forgiven in the Islamic law because of the difficulty of always being able to remove every bit of it. So that it should be removed, but if any small remnants remain, there's no harm due to the difficulty, as some of the scholars have mentioned the difficulty of removing it completely. The second point, that this prostatic fluid is one of the nullifiers of wudu, one of the nullifiers of ablution, because it comes from one of the two openings, the front or the back of the private area. Number three, the obligation of washing the private part. Not only does it nullify wudu requiring to make a new ablution, but it also, the private part must be washed, requires washing. Number four, that this excretion of prostatic fluid does not obligate one to wash the whole body. like the one who is in a state of janaba, taking a complete ghusl of the whole body. And this point, that it is not required to take a complete ghusl of the whole body, is agreed upon by consensus or ijma' of the scholars. And lastly, he mentions that it is not sufficient for the removal of prostatic fluid. It is not sufficient to make al-istijmar, that is, cleaning oneself with solid substance like stones or otherwise, as you can do with the passing of urine or defecation. Urine or feces can be removed if there is no water by using solid matter, such as pebbles or otherwise, that's called istijmar. But for the removal of al-madyu or madi, it is not sufficient to make istijmar, but it is required that the person has to use water to remove that impurity. The next hadith, hadith number 24, deals with another subject altogether. And inshallah, tonight we will try to go through five topics. Bismillah. This is very important to pay attention to this hadith. The ruling concerning that which nullifies one state of purification through the passing of wind. It is reported on the authority of Abdad ibn Tamim and Abdullah ibn Zayd ibn Asim and Nazini radiallahu anhu qala shukiya ila nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ar-rajulu يخير إليه أنه يجد الشيء في الصلاة. يعني a man complains about the situation of someone who imagines or feels as though there is something happening inside of him. يعني one of those things that nullifies wudu, like passing of wind or something like this. He feels like this. He is not sure, but he feels like this while he is in صلاة. يعني what is his condition? What should he do? فقال the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم answered him by saying لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا. That he should not leave his salat. He is praying and he feels something, perhaps he has wind, he is not sure. لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا. He should not leave his prayer until he hears the sound of the passing of wind or he finds the smell from that passing of wind. He is conscious that he has actually passed wind. He is sure about it because he heard the sound and smelled the smell. This hadith is reported in Al-Bukhari, volume 1, page 102, hadith number 139. And it's reported in the Sahih Muslim, volume 1, page 199, hadith number 702 and 703. The Shaykh here explains this hadith by saying, this hadith, as it was mentioned by Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, is one of the qawaid of Islam, al-Ama wa usuluhu, allati tubna alayha al-ahkam al-kathira al-jareena. That this hadith is one of the general, comprehensive foundations, principles of the religion of Islam, one of the foundations that so many important rulings are based upon. So many rulings are based on this one principle. What is that principle? It is the principle أَنَّ الْعَقْلُ بِقَاءَ الْأَشْيَاءَ الْمُتَيَقِّنَ عَلَىٰ حُكْمِهَا. That a thing remains according to its original ruling. It remains unless we are definite that there is some change in it. And if we know that we are in a state of purification, and we doubt, perhaps we lost our state of purification, it remains. The original meaning remains that we are in a state of purification, and the opposite is also so. A thing that we are certain of remains on its original ruling and is not removed by something doubtful. We are sure we made wudu, and we are doubtful. Did we pass wind? Did we go to the bathroom an hour ago? It's time for salat now. I'm not sure that I nullified my wudu, but I'm sure that I made wudu. I remember at 2 o'clock I made wudu. But since then, I'm not sure what happened. Uncertainty does not remove that which we are certain about. The thing which we are certain about remains according to its original ruling. Doubt cannot remove it. Even if that thing which we are doubtful about is a strong doubt or weak doubt, as long as we are doubtful about it, it does not remove that which we were certain about. And there are many examples of this. One of them is this very hadith, that the person who is doubtful, then he passed will or not, and he is sure before he made salat, he made wudu, that that which he is sure about remains, and that which he is doubtful about does not remove it. He remains in a state of purification and stays in the prayer. As long as the person is certain about his state of purification, and he is doubtful about invalidating or nullifying that state of purification, then he remains in the state of purification. And the opposite is also so. Whoever is sure that they nullified their state of purification, they are sure that they went to the bathroom and urinated, or they passed wind, or anything that nullifies purification, they are sure about that, and they don't remember, did they make wudu after that? They are not sure about them getting into the state of purification, then they remain in the state of uncleanliness and they require wudu as long as they are not sure that they made wudu or ablution after having nullified their ablution. And the same thing, not only the person's personal state of purification, but also your clothing or the place where you pray. If you are sure that it was clean and you are not sure about its uncleanliness, then you can proceed as though it's clean. Your clothing, the place where you pray, and so on. Some examples he mentions two here, two examples of this, of that which is derived from this same principle. One example of them is the number of rak'ah, the number of rak'ahat that a person performed in the prayer. If a person is sure that they made three rak'ah, for example, for Dhuhr, for Asr, or Isha, they are sure they made three, but they are doubtful about the fourth rak'ah. Are they now in the fourth, or are they in the third? Three I am sure I made, but the fourth one I am not sure. Then we remain on the original ruling of that which you are sure about. That is, that you made three, and then you make another one. Another example of this is the person who is in doubt about the divorce of their wife. If a person is not sure, did he divorce her or not, then the original ruling remains that she is his wife. She remains as his wife. Now, he is sure that she is his wife. Did he divorce her, he is not sure about, then the original ruling remains that she remains in marriage. And so it is, this rule is applicable to so many other issues. It is a very important rule that we should understand well and benefit from it in the affairs or the matters of our land. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions 5 points. The first of them, the general rule, this very important rule which we have mentioned now and we have discussed in detail, that things remain on their original condition or on their original state as long as there is nothing certain that changes. The second point, that مُجَرَّ الشَّكْ فِي الْحَدَرْ, يعني the fact that someone has a doubt they are not sure about, but there is an idea that perhaps they invalidated their state of purification, it does not invalidate their ablution, nor does it invalidate their salat. The simple fact that someone has a doubt, they have a feeling that perhaps they invalidated their ablution, it does not, it's not invalidated simply by this feeling. And also, from this hadith, we understand that it is prohibited for someone to leave their salat except for a reason that they are certain about. Except the person who is certain. Otherwise, it is prohibited to leave the salat just because of doubt. Fourth, that wind or gas that comes out of someone's body by with a sound or without a sound, it is a nullifier of wudu. This is a very important point. That if someone passes wind, if they hear it or don't hear it, but they are sure that they pass wind, not they are doubtful, sure, but they didn't hear it, then that wind or that gas nullifies wudu, even though you didn't hear it. The point here is, when a person is in doubt, they are not sure, there is some rumbling in their stomach, and they feel perhaps they passed wind, but they are not sure. They didn't hear anything, they didn't smell anything, then they remain in a state of purification. But if you are sure that you passed gas, even though you didn't hear anything or smell anything, then the presence of gas nullifies the state of ablution. And the fifth or last point he mentions here, that what is meant in this hadith by you should not be, don't go out of the prayer until you hear, حَتَّى يَسْمَعْ سَوْتًا أَوْ يَجِدُ رِيحًا, until you hear a sound or you smell something. What is meant by this expression is, this is the way in which the Prophet ﷺ wants to let us know that you should not leave the prayer until you are certain that you really did pass wind. And when you heard something or you smelled something, there's no doubt left. But if the doubt is removed without hearing or smelling, and you are sure that you passed wind, then still the ruling is the same. Then the ablution or the state of purification is nullified, and the person should leave the prayer and go and perform ablution. And the next hadith number 25, is another matter altogether, the ruling concerning the urine of the young boy or young girl. The hadith of Abu Qais bin Mihsan al-Asadiyya, أنها أتت بابن لها صغير لم يأكل الطعام. Abu Qais, the daughter of Mihsan al-Asadiyya, رضي الله عنها, she came with her young son who didn't begin to eat regular food yet. He had not yet been weaned from taking milk from his mother's breast. He was still breastfeeding at that age. She came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ila Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, fa'ajzatahu Rasulullahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fi hijrihi. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took him and sat him in his lap. The Prophet took that small baby and sat him in his lap. فَبَارَ عَلَى ثَوْبِهِ. Then the child urinated on the Prophet's thobe, on his clothing. فَدَعَ بِمَاءٍ فَنَضَحَهُ عَلَى ثَوْبِهِ وَلَمْ يَغْسِلْهُ. At that moment, the Prophet ﷺ called for some water, and he sprinkled that water on his thobe. وَلَمْ يَغْسِلْهُ. And he did not wash the thobe. He didn't wash it. He simply sprinkled or sprayed some water on his thobe. The second hadith, the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, Ummul Mu'mineen, and Rasulullah al-Qiyyim, that a small child was brought to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَبَالَ عَلَى ثَوْبِهِ, that he urinated on the Prophet's garment, فَدَعَ بِمَاءٍ, that he called for water, فَأَتْبَعَهُ إِيَّهُ, then he spilled or poured that water over the place where the urine was at. In the place where the urine, wherever it was at, he sprinkled or poured some water over that area. And in the narration of Muslim, he said, فَأَتْبَعَهُ بَوْلَهُ. The Prophet followed up the place wherever the urine was, وَلَمْ يَغْسِلْهُ. And he didn't wash that spot or his garment. He only simply poured some water over it or sprinkled some water over it. And this hadith, these two hadiths can be found in the first of them is Bukhari, volume 1, page number 144, hadith number 223, and the second one in the same place in Bukhari, hadith number 222. And the first hadith may also be found in Sahih Muslim, in volume 1, page 169, hadith number 563. The Shaykh mentions the general meaning of this hadith, and he says, the companions of the Prophet radiallahu anhum ajma'een, they used to come to him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with their children, seeking his blessings and seeking the barakah of his supplications. They used to bring their children to get the blessings from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and to get the blessings of his supplication. When the children were brought to him, perhaps he would supplicate for them and the children would be blessed from this. And it was from his kindness and his noble character that he used to receive these children in the way that Allah had, the nature, the beautiful character and nature that Allah had created them Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم upon his good, happy, joyous nature, he would receive them in that way. He was very happy to receive them. So what happened that Umm Qais رضي الله عنها, she came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم with a small cow who was still feeding on milk, who was not yet eating normal food. He had not yet reached the age when he was taking other food. It was from the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he took this child and sat him in his lap. Then that child urinated on his stone. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called for some water and he sprinkled it in the place where the urine was on his stone. And he did not wash his stone. Here, in this hadith, we want to mention a point of ikhtilaf, or difference of opinion among the scholars, before mentioning the points that are derived from this hadith. The first group of scholars concerning the washing or sprinkling of water on the soul of the person where a child has urinated on them. There's one group of scholars who said that it is sufficient to sprinkle water on the soul of a person who a small child has urinated on them, male or female. Whether that child was male or female. The child in this hadith was a boy. Some scholars said, by qiyas, or comparison, we also apply the same ruling to girls. And we said that if a girl urinates, then it's also applicable to her. By qiyas. They didn't have any text, actual wording of hadith or practice of the Prophet ﷺ for such. On the contrary, the evidence is opposite to what they are saying. But anyway, that was the first opinion. The second opinion is another group. They said that the boy and the girl, child, small child, are sufficient, are equal in the obligation that the soul should be washed. Yani, if it's boy or girl, you have to wash the urine. Not simply sprinkle some water, but for both of them, you have to wash the soul. The opposite of the first opinion. The first opinion, they said that boys and girls are equal, you only have to sprinkle some water. The second opinion is that they are equal, but in both cases you have to wash the soul. And the third opinion, which is the opinion that's based on the evidence, the clear text of the hadith, is that sprinkling water is for the male child and washing is for the female child. And this is what is indicated in the clear, authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is the madhhab of many of the imams, including rahimahumullah, may Allah have mercy on all of them, al-imam al-Shafi'i, al-imam Ahmed, al-imam Ishaq ibn Rahaway, the Shaykh of al-Bukhari, al-imam al-Awza'i, al-imam ibn Hazm, al-imam ibn Taymiyyah, and his student ibn Qayyim, and it is also the opinion of the Shaykh of of the author of Tayseer al-Allam, his Shaykh Abdurrahman ibn Sa'adi, rahimahumullah, and many others of the scholars. From this hadith, he mentions that there are three main points. The first of them is that the urine of the small child, even if that child didn't begin to eat food, even if they are only taking breast milk, the urine of that child is impure and it has to be removed by sprinkling water. The second point is that the way to remove that impurity, to clean the place where the urine of the small boy is found, is simply by sprinkling some water, and it is not necessary to pour so much water that the whole of the soul becomes saturated with water. I mean, simply to sprinkle, to take a handful of water and sprinkle some water over that place is sufficient. And the last point is the character, the noble character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his humility is shown in this hadith. How many of the great people and important people in the world today would have the time to receive small children as anyone who comes to them and take their child in their arms and sit them in their lap? This shows the noble character and the humility of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also there is a minor point here. Perhaps I will try to quickly mention it, and it is that the scholars differ. Why is there a difference between the ruling concerning the urine of the boy and the urine of the girl? many scholars tried to identify what in their mind was the real reason for this differentiation. And one of the best explanations for such is that the small child, in the customs of the people, or particularly we can say in the customs of the Arabs, I don't know about other people, the boy child is more beloved to them. You know, it was the practice in Jahiliyyah that they used to bury girl children, small baby when they were a girl, but they loved the male child. So it is, even until today, the habit of the Arab people, and maybe others as well, that they prefer to, or they were attracted to the male child more than the female child, and for this reason they used to carry them and hold them more, the male child. And they used to come in contact with them, and many times it happened that that child might defile their clothing through some impurity, like urine or otherwise. And this became a difficulty for the people, that every time they took that child, if he urinated or some urine down on that person, that they would have to wash completely. And for this reason, the noble Islamic law has allowed some easiness in this matter, as we found in so many other matters, that the Islamic law usually allows some ease in cases of difficulty. And this is mentioned in all of the books of Usul al-Fiqh as the very famous qaida al-ama, the general rule, al-mashaqqa tajdibu al-taytir. Al-mashaqqa tajdibu al-taytir. That whenever there is difficulty and hardship, that it allows for some ease in the matter. The Islamic law always brings some ease, as you know, the person who is sick, the person who is traveling, and so many other cases, there is ease. And here it is also in this case that we find the Islamic law has allowed some ease. While some of the scholars held the opinion that this issue of the differentiation between the urine of the male child and the female child is not something that can be understood rationally or intellectually, it is min al-masail al-ta'afudiyya. And it is one of those issues that related to worship. We don't use our rational thinking or our intellect to try to figure out, but we leave it as Allah has legislated, we accept it and we submit to it, whether we understand the wisdom behind it or not. Going right along, with the help of Allah. Hadith number 26 deals with the ruling concerning how to purify the earth, the ground where urine has been spilled, where someone has urinated. How do we purify that ground? This hadith is reported on the authority of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, and also on the authority of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. جاء عربي فبال في طائفة المسجد. A Bedouin man came and he urinated in one corner of the masjid. فزجره الناس. The people shouted and went to him to deal with him harshly, as was the practice of the Bedouins in that time and even in this time. فنهاهم. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, stopped him. فَلَمَّا قَضَى قَوْلَهُ. When that man finished urinating, أَمَرَ النَّبِي صلى الله عليه وسلم بِذُنُوبٍ مِنْ مَاءٍ فَتُحْرِقَ عَلَيْهِ. Then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered the people to bring a bucket full of water, and that water was poured over the place where the man had urinated. This hadith can be found in the Sahih of the Bukhari in volume 1, page 143, hadith number 221. The general meaning of this hadith, Shaykh Abdullah ibn Abd al-Rahman says, Hafizahullah, that it was the habit or the custom of the Bedouin to be harsh and rough. And also, it was common that ignorance was widespread amongst them. This was due to their lack of knowledge of what had been revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even today, the people who are living far away, out in the desert, also we find that ignorance is widespread, and they are rough and harsh because of the environment that they are living in. while the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was with his companions in al-Masjid al-Nabawi, the Prophet's Masjid in Medina, a Bedouin man came. He went to a side of the Masjid. You know how the Masjid was in that time? Not like today. It wasn't built up, but just some palm leaves over it, and maybe some palm stalks or wood or something around the side. And the ground was sand. There wasn't any carpet, no tile or anything. So, that man came, he went to the side of the Masjid, and he urinated there, thinking that it was just like being out in the field or in the desert. This was something very difficult for the companions of the Prophet ﷺ because of the sacredness of the Masjid. So they began to scold him or shout at him while he was urinating, But the one who had noble character, the one who was sent for mission to give the people good news and to call them to ease, since he knew how was the condition of the Bedouins, he prohibited those people from harming him, so that in order to prevent a more larger area of the Masjid from being defiled, if they had interrupted him, perhaps the urine would have gotten all over the Masjid, not in the little spot where he was standing or sitting. So the Prophet ﷺ prevented this, and also so that no harm would come to that man if they had cut him off while he was in the process of relieving himself. And also so that that person would be in a better condition or in a better position to accept the advice of the Prophet ﷺ and to allow the Prophet ﷺ to teach him after that incident had taken place. So the Prophet ordered them to clean that place where the urine was by pouring a bucket of water over it. From this hadith, the Shaykh mentions 7 points. The first of them is that the earth where urine has been spilled is purified simply by pouring water over it. And it is not necessary to remove the sand or the dirt from that place before pouring the water, nor after pouring the water. It is sufficient just to pour water over that place. The second point, the respect that one should have for the masjids and the need to keep them clean. Number three, the nobleness of the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he guided that Bedouin man with kindness and ease and softness after he had urinated in the Masjid. And it was the kindness and ease in his manner of handling this situation that caused that man, as it was reported in the Sahih of al-Bukhari, to supplicate to Allah, saying, Allahumma arhamni wa Muhammadan wa la tarham ma'ana ahadan. O Allah, have mercy on me and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and don't have mercy on anyone else besides us. It was the kindness of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that made him not only to pray for himself, but also to pray for the Prophet and leave everyone else out, the rest of these rough people who handled me so roughly. Number four, the farsightedness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his deep knowledge of the disposition or the nature of the people. He understood how to handle the people. Number five, and this is also a general rule and usul, that when there are two matters which are both of them, يعني, harmful, two of them together, then we should take the lesser of them. There are two harmful matters. If you have the ability only to escape from one of them, then you may commit the lesser of them in order to avoid the worst of them. So, This is demonstrated by the action of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that he allowed that man to finish urinating. That was the lesser of the two harms, in order to avoid the greater of those two harms, that was in stopping that man while he was in the process of urinating. Number six, that being far away from the people and living outside of the city, like out in the desert, is a major cause for roughness and harshness and ignorance. Number seven, it is requested and required and expected that when anyone wants to teach someone who is ignorant, that they should be easy with them and kind and soft with them. Don't be harsh with them just because they are ignorant. But the teaching of the ignorant person requires easiness and softness. Now, and finally, the last hadith for this evening and the end of this chapter, and inshallah next week we will start on the chapter of Al-Ghusl. The last hadith of this chapter is clarification of the ruling concerning circumcision, shaving the hairs from the pubic area, cutting the mustache, and so on. This hadith is reported in the Sahih of Muslim, in volume 1, page 159, hadith number 495. On the authority of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول, I heard the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم saying, الفطرة خمس. The thing means الأظافر, تكريم الأظافر, that is clipping or cutting the fingernail, and this is both for men and women, clipping the fingernail off, ونسفو الكفري, and shaving or removing the hair from underneath the armpit. The general meaning of the hadith, the Shaykh Hafidhullah says that Abu Hurairah mentioned that he heard the Prophet saying that there are five characteristics, special characteristics, or beautiful characteristics of the Deen of Islam. Those things which Allah has made part of the nature of the human being. Whoever performs them, then he has performed a great, or he has done something, a good, or achieved a great characteristic from this noble religion. And those five things are mentioned in this hadith. All of them are matters related to an-nadafa, cleanliness. All of them are related to cleanliness. The matters of cleanliness which Islam has called for. The first of them is cutting that foreskin from the private part, which if it remains is the cause of collection or compiling of impurities and unclean things, and this leads to disease or sicknesses. Circumcision is a means of keeping the body clean and protecting one or preventing illnesses. The second of them is shaving or removing the hairs around the private part, the pubic hair, from the front or from the back. Because if these hairs remain in that place, it opens the person to become defiled by impurities, and it allows for impurities to collect around the private areas. And this also might be a cause to nullify one's legal state of purification, of tahara. The leaving of those hairs allows the purity to collect that might nullify one's state of purification, which means that their act of worship, such as salat, would be rejected. The third of them is trimming the mustache, which if it remains, it disfigures the creation, the natural creation, as Allah created the human being.
Allah didn't intend that that mustache should grow wild, as we found in some places today, where people have the longest mustache, or the widest, or the thickest mustache, or whatever, that they find in the Guinness Book of Records, disfiguring the natural creation that Allah has created. Not only that, but it is disliked. Perhaps the person who comes to drink after someone who has this big, thick, wide mustache, would not like to drink behind them because of fear of the unclean. And as well, it is a comparison, or it is being similar or imitation of the Majus. Because the Majus, the Najians, they used to roll their mustaches like this. So this is also imitation of the pagan Majus. The fourth of them is cutting the fingernails, which if they remain, allow uncleanness or dirt to remain underneath those nails. And perhaps when someone is eating, as Muslims are called to follow the sunnah of eating with the right hand, perhaps that uncleanliness or impurity that's under the fingernails might even mix in with one's food, and this might be a cause of disease or sickness also. And it also, those fingernails might also be something that prevents the completion or perfection of one's state of cleanliness, one's tahara, because it might prevent the water when one makes wudu from reaching some part of the hand that is necessary to be washed in wudu. And the fifth and last of those things mentioned in this hadith is removing the hair from under the arm, which those hairs, if they remain, are at least a cause of an unhealthy and unpleasant smell. The odor that comes from the underarm is increased by those hairs remaining under the arm. In general, these five things, or the removal of these things, are part of the beauty of Islam, which has come with cleanliness, the call to cleanliness and purification, and refinement of human character and behavior and manners, so that the Muslim will always be in the best condition and also have the best appearance. For verily, cleanliness is a part of an iman, part of faith. The Shaykh mentioned 6 points that are derived from this hadith. The first of them, that the fitra of Allah, the nature that Allah has created things in, calls to every good and requires of us to be distant from every evil. The second of them, that these noble characteristics, these five noble characteristics, are from the fitra that Allah has created the human being upon, which Allah loves, and which Allah has commanded the Muslim to fulfill. And also, those people who are natural and normal, as Allah created them, they are attracted to the fulfillment of these things and staying far away from that which is contrary to it. As long as the Muslim remains on his nature, then he finds these things attractive to him and the opposite to be repulsive. Number three, that the Islamic way of life calls us to cleanliness and beautification and perfection in whatever we do. Number four, that it is legislated that a person should follow up these things regularly and don't forget about performing them. Yeah, regularly you should cut the nails, trim the mustache, remove the hair from the arms, and so on. And number five, that this number five here doesn't mean that the things of fitra, the natural things, are only limited to five. Because it is also recorded in the hadith of Imam Muslim, وَقَدْ كَانَ النَّبِيُّ صلى الله عليه وسلم يَذْكُرُ مِنْ أَنْوَاعِ الْفِطْرَةِ فِي كُلِّ مَوْضُوعٍ مَا يُنَاسِبُهُ. That for every topic or situation or circumstance, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم used to mention those things of the fitra which are appropriate or suitable for that occasion or that subject or that topic that he was talking about. And in many hadiths he mentioned other things of the things of fitra. Even there's a hadith where he mentioned not five but ten of the things of fitra. Number six, Al-Hafiz Al-Hajjaj Al-Asqalani, rahimahullah, said that there are many benefits from these things of fitra, religious benefits as well as worldly benefits, and amongst them is the purification of one's appearance, the cleanliness of the body, taking precautions in maintaining one's state of purification, being in contradiction or contrary to those things that are the signs or the symbols or the characteristics of the disbelievers, and also being in submission to the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when meditating this. The last point that the Shaykh mentioned, that which we find some of the young men and young ladies doing today, such as having long fingernails, and some of the young men allowing their mustache to grow wildly. These are things that are prohibited in the Islamic law, and they are considered to be ugly by the intellect and also by those who have the natural taste that Allah created in the human being when he created us. And also that the religion of Islam does not command us with anything except that which is good and beautiful, and it does not prohibit us from anything except that which is ugly or evil. And also he mentions here in this point that blind following of the foreigners, that is the disbelievers, this blind following has been entrenched in the minds of the Muslims to such an extent that the reality of things have been turned upside down, so that those things which are ugly and evil have been made fair-seeming and good, and those things which are good, people are running away from as though they are something bad. The final point here, the ikhtilaf in this hadith, there are a few points of ikhtilaf, three, and then we'll close with this before the adhan, inshaAllah. The scholars are agreed, and this is concerning circumcision. There is a point of difference concerning circumcision. The scholars are agreed about that these things which are mentioned in this hadith, all of them are mustahab. Mustahab. They are commendable, recommended, except the khitan, circumcision. The scholars differ about it. Is it mustahab or is it wajib? And they differ. When does it become obligatory if it's wajib? At what time in the life of the person? And number three, is it obligatory on men as well as women, or on men only? And the Shaykh just says here very briefly, in closing, that the most correct opinion concerning these points of difference or ikhtilaf is that circumcision is wajib, is obligatory. And it is obligatory on men, not on women, not obligatory on women. Although there is a form of circumcision for women, but it's not obligatory. And that the time of circumcision becoming obligatory on the male child is at the time of al-bulugh, or maturity, or the reaching the age of puberty, at the time when al-tahara and salat become obligatory on that male child. This is the end of what we wanted to say today. May Allah grant us success to follow that which He has legislated in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. There are a number of questions here from the sisters. We'll try to answer them, inshallah, on the family before the adhan. The first of them, I don't know which one to take first. There's one very short. Can a man shave his face? Shaving is prohibited in Islam. In the authentic hadith, reported by Imam Muslim on the authority of Abdullah ibn Umar, he said that the Prophet ordered us to trim the mustache and to leave the beard. And the scholars said that this order from the Prophet means that it's obligatory so that a man should not shave his face. The second question, can a woman get circumcised after she has reached puberty? Is it sunnah mu'akkada? May Allah guide you and us. Ameen. I don't know if a woman can get circumcised after she has reached puberty. I don't know what is the timing for the woman. But it is from the sunnah. It is something that mustahab, is not obligatory. Well, about the time of puberty or not, I don't know. Allah knows best. Assalamu alaikum. What evidence has been given from any of the things that actions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam were saying to companions, that while sprinkling after a boy urinated, etc., one must wash the area of the defiled garment after a girl, after a boy nudity, etc. One must wash the of the defiled garment after a girl urinates. Is this opinion supported by evidence from the Sunnah? Now, there is hadith from the Sunnah, although the Shaykh didn't mention here, but there is hadith from the Sunnah that the urine of a girl has to be washed. And the exception from this is the boy, as is indicated in this hadith. Inshallah, we will mention the text of that hadith in the next occasion, if Allah allows it. But this is not the... How is the prayer being considered when a person is in a state of ablution? The obligatory prayer. How is the prayer considered when a person was in a state of ablution, doing the obligatory prayer, but after that person realized, or she realized, that she forgot to cover her head, that she has to do the prayer again, is the prayer accepted or not? And in the hadith concerning this, that I'm not sure about this hadith. I think this hadith is not authentic. But there is some authentic hadith which I don't recall at this moment, that the prayer of the woman, that the prayer of the woman who reached puberty is not accepted without khimar. That the woman who reached the age of maturity, the prayer is not accepted except that she covers her head. I think that's the wording of the hadith, and inshallah I'll bring the exact wording on the next occasion, Allah willing. So that the prayer is not accepted if the woman doesn't cover her head, if she is performing the prayer, and if she remembers, then she should simply find her khimar, cover her head, and begin the prayer again. Allah knows best. This is the end of the question. May Allah and He help us to understand more and more and to practice that which we are learning, to study together and to remind one another of the importance of knowledge and the importance of practicing that knowledge. May Allah bless us with success in implementing that which we are learning, what we learn from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even if it is contrary to the ways of the people or the customs of our society. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Those roads are interesting. Dealing with the prayer while you are praying. It's prohibited to deal with the prayer unless you are certain that there is some nullification of your state of purification. In other words, it's prohibited to leave the prayer. The person who is doubtful about their state of purification, they are in doubt. In that case, you should not leave. But if you are sure, it's not prohibited. It's obligatory to leave in that case and go and make wudu. That is the prohibition that indicated in this hadith is the prohibition of the person who is in doubt. They are not sure. They know they made wudu. While they end the prayer, they experience some feeling, they are not sure that they nullify their wudu or not. In that condition of doubt, it's prohibited to leave. But if the person is certain, it is obligatory to leave. Now, the person should go through the line. Now, if it's possible, to get out of the masjid without disturbing the prayer in the best way you can, it's permissible even to walk through the land. Because if a person is in congregation, in the congregational prayer, then the imam is the sutra for the people who are praying behind him. And the sutra of the imam is for all of the people. That means if you are praying in congregation and you walk in front of people in the line, who are behind the imam, there is no harm in it. But if you walk in front of someone who is praying alone, not in congregation, then this is what is prohibited. In the congregation prayer is not prohibited. But if the person may find it easier to walk through the line, instead of walking along the line in front of the people, whichever way is less disturbing to the people who are praying, it's permissible. Is it permissible to make wudu while a person is not completely covered? And they are only covered maybe from their navel to their knees, or less than that? I don't know if there is any prohibition. I am not aware that there is any prohibition of making wudu while the person is wearing short pants or something not completely covering their body. I don't know that there is any prohibition. What we do know is that it is permissible to make wudu while a person is completely naked. And this was the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ when he performed wudu. As part of the wudu, he used to make wudu while he had no clothing on. It was permissible in that state of nakedness to make wudu. Wudu is part of wudu. So that, as far as I know, there is no prohibition from making wudu while you are not completely clothed. As far as I know, and Allah knows that. But if the person is not covered, the aura is not covered, perhaps the reasoning behind some objection to a person performing wudu while they're wearing something that doesn't cover their aura, yani they are not covered to their knees, from their navel to the knees, is the aura for the men. If a person is wearing some clothing less than that, that means their aura is uncovered. Maybe the objection is not to perform an ablution, but the objection is that you should be in front of other people while your aura is shown. Not to make wudu, but not to come out in the public while you are exposing your aura. Maybe the objection is to this, and Allah knows that. Perhaps they have called the adhan ring.
No.
Okay, there are no more questions from the ladies, inshallah. We can prepare for the salah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم